Good morning once again. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. In your Bible, Gospel of John chapter 2, be about 80 to 85% of the way through. It'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you've gotten to Acts or Romans, you've gone a little bit too far. John chapter 2. And we will be reading today, starting in John 2, verse 1, going to John 2, verse 12. So let's read this, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Word of God says this: On a third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The Bible is about Jesus. Now, I say that, and hopefully you're saying to yourself, saying, "Dan, I already knew that," which that's a good thing if you already knew that. If you didn't know that, well, now you know. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are other individuals presented to us in the Bible, but overall, the Bible is about the Lord Jesus. And thus, the Bible is not about you, and it's not about me. The absolute worst way to read the Bible is to come to it, to read it, and then to say, "This is all about me. I'm the hero of the story." Worst way to read the Bible. It's called having a self-centered hermeneutic. It's a self-centered way of interpreting the Bible. There's actually a theological term for this. Theologians have termed this narcissism, which comes from the word narcissism. And it means when you look at the Bible, read it, and say, "I'm the hero of this story. This is all about me." The most common way this is done is in your reading of your Bible, you come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you read the story of David and Goliath, and then you conclude, and you say, "I am David. Who would have thought I'm David?" And then you go about 25 chapters to the right, and then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you see David commit sin with Bathsheba, and him being rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and then you say, "Wait, did I say that I'm David? No. I meant that I'm the prophet Nathan. I'm the one standing for righteousness." It's a bad way to read the scriptures. Satan wants the scriptures read in that way because it takes the focus off of Christ, puts the focus on self, and takes the focus off of Jesus. And so, we don't want to read and interpret the scriptures in the way in which Satan wants us to do that. No, we want to read and interpret the scriptures in the way that God wants us to. We don't want to have a narcissistic way of interpreting the Bible. Instead, we want to have what's known as a Christ-centered hermeneutic. We want to come to the scriptures with the correct understanding that this is all about Jesus. And sometimes it's really easy to see how it's about the Lord Jesus, and other times it's not so easy to see, but nevertheless, it's all about him. Now, in the context of first century Israel, they obviously didn't have the New Testament yet. But what they did have is they had the 39 books of the Old Testament. And those 39 books of the Old Testament are all about Jesus as well. From Genesis to Malachi, it's all about Christ. He is on every single page of the Old Testament. And if he isn't on every single page of the Old Testament, then we are left with nothing but nice stories to read. But thankfully, he is there on every single page. The Lord Jesus himself, after he rose from the dead, he affirmed this for us. He told us that all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, is about him. This is what happened. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is Jesus as he comes to the two disciples on their road to Emmaus. And the text tells us, says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the best Bible study that has ever taken place, the Lord Jesus went from Genesis to Malachi and showed those two disciples this is all about him. However, Luke 24, verse 27, is after the resurrection. So it's probably a little bit easier for them to conclude that the Old Testament is about Jesus. So how about at the onset of his ministry? What was the evidence that the Lord Jesus gave to legitimize the fact that the Old Testament is all about him? You know, this is something that God, in his goodness to man, gives. He gives man evidence. The Bible isn't only 2 pages long where it says on page 1, repent, and on page 2, believe. No, we have a plethora of evidence in our Bible that makes it clear. Here is what Jesus did. Here's the evidence so that you can know with absolute certainty that he is the Christ. And the evidence is mighty. Mighty evidence of the work of the Lord Jesus. And the evidence is also attested. The Apostle Peter, he said this in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. And he says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. See what it says there? What Peter says? He's saying, God made this so clear. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. By how? By miracles, wonders, and signs. God made it so obvious. Jesus is the Christ. We actually see a small picture of what's about to happen in our text in John chapter 2. We see a small picture of it take place at the end of chapter 1. If you recall, at the end of chapter 1, what happens there in John's gospel is Philip, he goes to skeptical Nathanael. He goes to Nathanael the skeptic, and he tells him, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael the skeptic, he says, how can that be? How can the Messiah come from this town of Nazareth? And then Philip invites Nathanael. He says, why don't you just come and see for yourself? So Nathanael comes and sees for himself. And then Jesus gives Nathanael all the evidence that he needs that he is, in fact, the promised Christ. And Jesus says to skeptical Nathanael, he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We don't know what happened under that fig tree, but something significant happened, and Jesus saw it, thus providing Nathanael with the evidence that he needs to see that Jesus is the Christ. So that was great evidence. But that was private evidence. That was evidence given specifically only to Nathanael. Our text today, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is public evidence. Public evidence. This is the first public demonstration during Jesus' earthly ministry of the fact that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. This is the first public display of his divine glory. Here's what it says, John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Remember what's going on here in this entire section of John. John 1, verse 19, all the way to John 2, verse 12, which is where we'll end today. What John the Apostle is doing is he's presenting the opening of Jesus' earthly ministry to us. And he's doing it over a seven-day period. And by doing that, what he is no doubt doing is he is hearkening back to the creation account. He's relating the Lord Jesus back to Genesis. Chronologically, what's happening here is during this opening week of Jesus' ministry, here's what's happened thus far. On day one, which was John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, John the Apostle presented to us John the Baptist's ministry. That John the Baptist was the one who was in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist was the one preparing the way for the Lord. That's what happened on day one. On day two, which was John 1, verses 29 to 34, the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. And John the Baptist, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then on day three, which is John 1, verses 35 to 42, what happened there was Andrew and John the Apostle, they go from being disciples of John the Baptist to now being disciples of Jesus. And on day three also, Andrew brings his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus as well. And then on day four, which is John 1, verses 43 to 51, Philip and Nathanael become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And now we come to our text, John 2, verse 1, and we see the first four words of verse 1 in John 2. We see that it says, on the third day. So what's going on here when it says on the third day? Is John the Apostle going back to day 3, to that day when himself and Andrew and Simon Peter became disciples of Jesus? Is that what he's doing? And the answer to that is no. When he says here, on the third day, he is referring to the third day from the last day that he just spoke about, which happened to be the fourth day. So here's what's laid out for us in the text. We have the opening week of Jesus' ministry. We have what happened on days 1 through 4, and then we have here, on the third day, from day 4, which happens to be the seventh day. So we have recorded days 1 through 4. Here's what happened. Here's what happens on day 7. So you may be wondering, well, what happens on days 5 and 6? And of course, the answer to that is we don't know because the Bible does not tell us. However, we could logically conclude that one of those days was obviously the Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus on either day 5 or 6 was worshiping God the Father. And on the other day, we don't know. But what we do know is our text is day 7 of the opening week of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the last day of it. And on the last day of this opening week, Jesus is going to perform a mighty sign. And if you just look ahead in your Bible to John 2, verse 11, you'll see that the Bible tells us that this is one of the signs that Jesus did. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believe in him." Keep something in mind as we journey through the Gospel of John. John the Apostle, he presents to us 6 specific signs that he tells us. These are the specific signs that I'm highlighting that show that Jesus is the Christ. Keep that in mind, especially when you consider what John writes in John 21, verse 25, which happens to be the last verse in the Gospel of John. He says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, John is saying there are so many things that Jesus did that if I were to tell you everything that he did, well, your book would be massive. It would take you forever to read it. So just keep that in mind when we see the extreme significance of these specific 6 signs that John the Apostle highlights. And it just so happens that one of the most significant signs that the Lord Jesus did was the first one that he did. So here's what's going on in our text. Jesus and his disciples, who at this time would be Andrew, John the Apostle, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, they are invited to a wedding. And scholars and commentators debate as to the reasoning as to why the Lord Jesus would have been invited to this wedding. And there are few different hypotheses that people put out. However, I think the most logical conclusion is that Jesus was invited to this wedding simply because he knew the bride and the groom, and they wanted Jesus to be there. So Jesus, he's enjoying himself at this wedding, And then suddenly a big problem happens. And we see it in verse 3. Verse 3, it says this. It says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" This is a problem. This is a big problem. For the groom especially, this is a really, really big problem. See, it's not like grooms today, where husbands, on your wedding day, you probably really didn't do much, right? In the whole process leading up to your wedding day, you probably did very little. Your wife probably took care of everything. She maybe said to you, make sure you get a haircut the day before or the day of. And that's probably all that you did. Well, it wasn't like that in first century Israel. It wasn't like that. The groom had responsibilities. And in ancient Israel, the groom was responsible for many things, including the wine. And running out of wine would have brought great shame. Would have brought great shame to the groom. Would have been very embarrassing for him. Would have been very embarrassing for the groom's family. Would have been super embarrassing for the bride as well, and for the bride's family. They would be looking at this groom and saying, this guy's going to marry our daughter, and he's already showing on some level that he can't provide for her. So this is a huge problem. Imagine what it would be like having guests over your home and running out of food and drinks to give them within the first 5 minutes of them arriving. It would be pretty embarrassing. So what happens here in the text? Well, Jesus's mom, Mary, goes to the one that she knows can fix problems. And there's debate as to what it is that Mary knew about this time regarding her son. Did she or did she not know at this specific point in time that Jesus was God the Son, that Jesus was God in the flesh, the promised Messiah? Some debate as to what she did or didn't know, but what she did most definitely know is she did know that Jesus is the one who fixes problems. She had certainly had, even prior to this, before Jesus was born, she had the angel appear to her, and that angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins." So she had that. She also witnessed Jesus' sinless life. For 30 years prior to this point, she witnessed Jesus never having sinned. We often talk about how amazing it is that the disciples, they walk with Jesus for 3 years, never saw him sin once. Well, consider how much more amazing that Mary knew Jesus prior to this point for 30 years and never saw him sin once. So she may or may not have realized that her son was the Christ, but regardless, in this situation where there is no wine, she knows that Jesus is the only one who can fix the problem. And look at how Jesus responds to his mother Mary in verse 4. In verse 3, Mary says, "There is no wine." They have no wine. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, many have attempted to conclude, based on verse 4 and based upon Jesus' response to his mother, many have attempted to wrongly conclude that the Bible is sexist. Bible's not sexist. Many have also attempted to wrongly conclude that Jesus is in sin here because he refers to his mother Mary as woman. Something we need to remember is that we don't want to apply our modern worldview context to how words are used to first century Israel. We don't want to do that because words over time have different meaning. Give you an example of what I mean by this. The Bible tells us that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, in our modern context, we use the word again, meaning a second time, right? So you may come to that verse in Scripture where it says Christ rose again, and you say, well, does that mean that Jesus rose once and nobody really knew about it, and then he rose a second time, and now people know about it? No, it's not what it means. The word again also means anew. So that's how the Bible uses it when it says Christ rose again. And likewise, when Jesus says to his mother, when he calls her woman, it's not how we would use it. Today, if a man were to say to his mother and say woman, it would probably be disrespectful, right? We wouldn't talk to our mothers like that. However, there's no disrespect happening here because it wasn't disrespectful in first century Israel to simply call a woman, woman. And so Jesus, he's not breaking the fifth commandment here. Also, we need to remember that Jesus is the one who created Mary. And so he could actually call her whatever he so desires. And he could have called her mother, but he doesn't do that here. Instead, he calls her woman. What Jesus is doing by calling her woman is he is reminding her of who he is. And he's saying, I am no longer under your parental authority. Again, there's nothing sinful about this. This is actually how Jesus refers to Mary in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, Jesus, he's on the cross, dying for the sins of his people. And in John 19, verses 25 to 26, it says this. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John the apostle refers to himself all throughout the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. When Jesus sees them, Jesus said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Jesus also refers in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well as mother. So once again, nothing sinful about this. Jesus here is saying to Mary, this thing that you're bringing to me is not my concern. What does this have to do with me? You know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is gently rebuking his mother. That's what's happening here. This is a gentle rebuke of Mary. The Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he was on a divine schedule, and nothing would happen apart from divine appointment. He says to her, he says, my hour has not yet come. The time for me to make a public display of my glory hasn't come yet. And there is a sense, when Jesus starts to publicly display his glory, that the countdown will begin. When Jesus goes public with his glory, the countdown to the cross will begin. And Mary, as we're about to see, she obviously knows that she's been gently rebuked by Jesus because she doesn't try to argue with Jesus. She simply looks at the servants and says to them what we find in verse 5. She says to the servants, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary, she obviously knew that what Jesus had said was correct. She obviously knew that she was incorrect in the way in which she approached the Lord Jesus. Hence the rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And then Mary, what does she do? Well, she gives the best advice here to the servants. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. Mothers, fathers, Christians in here, the best advice you can give anybody is whatever Jesus says, do that. That's the best advice you could give anybody. Perhaps there's been a situation where you've been in and somebody comes to you for advice. And you say, hey, I'm wondering if I should do this thing or if I should do that thing. And then you open up the Bible and you say, well, God says you should do this thing, so why don't you just do that? And they say, no, but I really think that this thing over here might be better. And then you say, no, here's what the Bible says, just do that. Kind of what Mary is doing here. And see who it is that Mary is speaking to. She's speaking to the servants, to the ones who are in charge of dispensing the wine. Now, it's not the servants' fault that they've run out of wine. It's not their fault. We've already established that it's the fault of the groom. He's the one who is responsible for the wine. However, the servants are the lowliest in this society. The servants are the ones who were hired to dispense the wine. So you could imagine the situation, or you can imagine how they're feeling when they run out of wine. You could probably easily imagine the groom trying to save face and perhaps blaming the running out of wine on the servants, saying something along the lines of, well, I purchased more than enough wine. The servants, they drank it when nobody was looking, or the servants didn't dispense it properly. So the servants, they are not too happy, not too thrilled that the wine has run out. And the lowliest servants, what do? Well, they turn to Jesus. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, he said this, that the servants are letting their souls wait only on Christ. Jesus is going to show us his grace and mercy here. He is going to help the lowliest. When the lowliest, when they turn to Jesus, he helps them. That's what he does. Spiritually speaking, when you, Christian, are at your lowest, what ought you to do? Well, you are to call out to Jesus. Unbeliever, when you are at your lowest, call out to Jesus, and he'll save you. He'll save you from your sins. Call out to Jesus. Know that you must call out to him, and he will answer a genuine call to him. The lowliest, they turn to Jesus here, and of course, he answers them. And we're about to see this tremendous miracle, this tremendous sign of Jesus turning the water into wine. And before we get into that, something that is probably very important for us to mention and to discuss is what the Roman Catholic Church does with this text here. Because the Roman Catholic Church has absolutely butchered what's about to happen here. We know that Jesus is about to perform a mighty miracle, a mighty sign. And we know that it's a testament to how awesome Jesus is. However, the Roman Catholic Church says that in our text today, what we see is we see Mary interceding and thus persuading Jesus to do something that he didn't really want to do. So they'll say that Jesus in this text had no desire to help anybody, but he only did so because of his mother, because of her intercession for others. But that's not at all what we've seen thus far, and that's also not the testimony of Scripture. Just think for a second about this. Do you think that God can be persuaded to do something that he doesn't want to do? The answer to that is, of course not. And yet, this is what Roman Catholicism teaches. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ, co-mediator with Christ, and this is the passage that they use to say Mary is co-redeemer, co-mediator with Christ. Perhaps you've gone to a Roman Catholic funeral, or perhaps you've read something from a Roman Catholic, and they often sign off on things, and it'll say, in Christ through Mary, and that's because they believe Mary is co-redeemer, co-mediator with Christ. The apostate Pope Francis, he had this to say. He said, Mary is not only the bridge joining us to God, she is more. She is the road that God traveled to reach us and the road that we must travel in order to reach him. It's always interesting to me when a Roman Catholic will adamantly say, we don't worship Mary. They're adamant. You say, well, you guys worship Mary, and they say, no, we definitely don't do that. But they do. Those of us in here who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, we know that when we were a Roman Catholic, we were worshiping Mary. So they can't fool us. They may be able to fool people who don't come out of Roman Catholicism, but you can't fool us because we know when we were Roman Catholic, we were worshiping Mary. You see it in the prayers given to Mary. Perhaps, former Roman Catholic, you recall going to the confession booth as a Roman Catholic and the priest saying, okay, go say 2 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys. Perhaps you recall reciting the rosary, and you look back on it, and you say about 80% of this was prayers to Mary. That's because in Roman Catholicism, she is co-mediator, co-redeemer. About 2 months ago, when we were out at the Long Beach Boardwalk, I ran into a Roman Catholic priest. And I had no idea he was a Roman Catholic priest. I mean, it wouldn't have made a difference, but he was just dressed normally. So I go up to him. And I said, hi, sir, we're out here, we're sharing the gospel, showing people their need for Christ. And he says, I'm a Roman Catholic priest. And I said, oh. And then before I could even get out another sentence, he says, you don't even think I'm a real Christian, do you? And he kind of raised his voice. And I said, yeah, you're right, I don't think that. And that's because you guys believe a false gospel. And we started talking, and I eventually asked him his name. And he said, it's Father Kevin. And I said, I'll just call you Kevin. How's that? And eventually, we kept talking, and the conversation went to Mary. And he kept saying, Mary is the queen of heaven. She's the queen of heaven. Mary is the way. And it makes sense that he would say that because Roman Catholicism teaches that. I'll give you an example of just how they've bombarded the doctrine of the mediation of Christ. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, which is a verse that all of us should have memorized. Genesis 3:15 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, we know that this is talking about Jesus, where God says, he says to Satan, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Pretty obvious that this is talking about Jesus. Well, guess what Roman Catholicism says? Roman Catholicism says, no, that's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about Mary. And they'll say where it says, well, he shall bruise his heel. It should say, well, she shall do it. She shall do it. And as you start to think about their theology, start to think about maybe statues that you've seen as a kid, perhaps you recall seeing a statue of Mary standing on top of a snake. It's a pretty common statue in Roman Catholicism. Well, it's because they look at Genesis 3:15 and they say, this is about Mary. Also in their theology, if they're being consistent, which they are in the sense that they're looking at that and they're saying, yeah, this is all about Mary, well, they say something that's been brought out through tradition of men. They say that Mary is without sin. They say that she never sinned, not even once. So you could see, well, if they think that, then you could see why they would come to Genesis 3:15 and say, oh, okay, well, this is about Mary. However, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible doesn't say that Mary was sinless. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus and Mary saved. The Bible doesn't say that you need Mary's intercession. No, the Bible doesn't say anything regarding that. And you start to see how inconsistent and how incorrect all of this is, because why would Mary need a Savior if she were sinless? Doesn't make any sense. And yet, official Roman Catholic Church doctrine says Mary was sinless. But as our text has shown, how can Mary be completely sinless if she's here being rebuked by the Lord Jesus? The idea that Jesus is influenced by Mary does not appear here in our text or elsewhere in the Bible. And while we're on it, just one final point regarding this. Not only does our text refute Mary's intercession, but it also refutes and dismantles Roman Catholic doctrine that says Mary remained a virgin for her entire life, because John 2, verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers. So Jesus had brothers. Obviously, not all of them were immaculately conceived. And please don't confuse me. This isn't an attack on Mary. Mary is a tremendous example. Mary, she loves Christ. You see it here in the text. You see her, she's rebuked by Jesus, and she doesn't try to argue with him. She's a really good example of how women are to be, really good example of how Christians are to be. Now, with all that out of the way, back to what our text is saying, and back to the whole purpose of this miracle, of this sign, and that is to give legitimacy to Christ's claims and to increase the believer's faith in him. We see it in verses 6 through 10. Here's what it says, verses 6 through 10. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now. Take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is significant. This is very significant that this would be the first sign that Jesus chooses to do. You know, there was no doubt really from anybody, that Jesus performed mighty works.
no doubt from anybody that Jesus' signs were supernatural. You see this in Matthew 12, verses 22 to 28. It says there, Matthew 12, verse 22 to 28, it says, "Then one was brought to him," that is, somebody's brought to Jesus, "who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he," Jesus, "healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" So this demon-possessed man is brought to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, he heals him. That's what happens. And then verse 24 says, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" And then verse 25, it says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges.'" And then Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Translation, you want to say that I'm casting out demons by demons? That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And the claim, even from Jewish people today, the claim from them is, yeah, Jesus performed miracles. Nobody disputes this. Everybody is in agreement that Jesus performed miracles. However, Jewish people today, they'll say, well, he did this as a magician with black magic. That's the claim from Jewish people today. So they'll say Jesus was a really good magician, and they'll sometimes come to this text, and they'll say what Jesus does here is he performs a magic trick. And they'll say that first century Israel, magicians went around and they turned water into wine, and they would bring their own barrels of water with them to a place, and they would say, "Oh, watch this magic trick. I'll turn this water into wine." But the text doesn't leave any room for that. The text doesn't tell us that Jesus brought his own barrels of wine. It's not what happens. The barrels were already there. Jesus says to them in the text, he says to the servants, he says, "Fill the water pots with water." So this isn't something that he brought with him. This is something that's already there. And in verse 7b, it says, "They," the servants, "they filled it to the brim." So these barrels, they're filled to the brim. There's no room for Jesus to pour wine into it, to just give it some sort of semblance of wine. There's no room for Jesus to say, "Quick, look over there," and everybody looks over there, and then he opens up the barrels and pours wine. There's no room for any of that. These water pots, these barrels are filled to the top with water. And Jesus, he's not going to add anything to it. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to transform it. That's what he's going to do. Verses 8 and 9 says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them," that is the servants, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Notice, first of all, in verses 8 and 9, notice the servants' faith in Jesus. Remember what Mary said to them in verse 5. She says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." But we see them doing that here in verses 8 and 9. They obey what Jesus says. And it's a mark of a true follower, true believer in Christ. You would think that the master of the feast, had the servants just brought water to him, you would think that he wouldn't be too thrilled. And there's no indication in the text that the servants, when they bring this to the master of the feast, there's no indication that they knew at that time that it was wine. They didn't know that. They just simply obey Jesus. And as you read verses 7, 8, and 9, you're probably wondering, where is the climactic verse that says, "And the water turned into wine"? Well, if you notice, it's not there. John simply references it kind of in passing. He says, "The water that was made wine," when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. So there's no climactic verse. It just simply happens. The miracle, this sign, happens somewhere between verses 7, 8, and 9. just simply happens. It's just simply Jesus turning water into wine. How does he do it? Well, he does it by his will. There's no chant that he gives over the water. There's no magic spell that he places on it. He simply transforms it by his own will. What type of power is this? What type of power is this that he would have the ability to do it? Notice also that there is a massive quantity to this wine as well. It says that 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 30 or 20 gallons apiece. This is massive quantity. In case anybody wanted to make the assertion that Jesus' power is limited in any way, well, Jesus doesn't leave any room for that. By making a massive quantity of it, he's making it clear that this is power beyond what anybody could have thought. And the master of the feast, the one who's managing this entire wedding feast, he realizes that this is some amazing wine. He realizes this is some of the best wine that he's ever tasted. And now this miracle that Jesus has performed is now blessing all those who were there at this wedding. Verse 10 says this. It says, "And he," which is the master of the feast, "said to him," the groom, "every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is great wine. This is tremendous wine. And many are blessed by this miracle from Jesus, but they're not blessed in the same way. And what I mean by that is, according to the text, only the servants and the disciples knew that Jesus had done this. They're the only ones who knew that. The master of the feast, he only knew that this was good wine. He only knew that this was excellent wine, but that's it. He didn't know where this wine came from. And yet, all the servants knew, and all the disciples knew. And as a result, their faith in Jesus increases. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus is superior. Everything that Jesus touches is superior. And he is superior in grace. Just think for a second of how gracious Jesus is being here at this wedding, how gracious he's being to the groom. As a result of what Jesus does, people are coming up to the groom, like the master of the feast are going to the groom and saying, "Wow, what amazing wine you have. Wow, you've saved the best for last. Nobody does that. Can't believe you would do that. Wow, how amazing." It's a picture of Jesus' grace. In verses 11 and 12, it says this. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and he did not stay there many days." What was the ultimate purpose of this sign and really all of the signs? Well, verse 11 tells us, was to manifest Christ's glory and for the disciples placing their unabashed faith in him. What this sign is doing is it is validating what John says in John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14, John writes, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This sign is validating that. It's validating that they beheld his glory. And yes, when John writes that in John 1, verse 14, he probably is thinking of the transfiguration because he was there, so he saw Jesus transfigured. He got a picture of Christ in the fullness of his majesty and glory. But also, he's referencing the signs that he saw Jesus do. They saw his signs, they saw his glory, and as a result, they wanted to know Christ more. See, many who don't know Christ, they look at this account and they say, "Well, what I want from life is not to know Christ more. What I want from life is instead to drink wine. In other words, what I want from life is to have a great time. I just want to have a really, really good time while I'm here." But if that's your thought process, know that the time will come when there will be no more wine. The time will come when there will be no more wine. The time will come when the clock will strike midnight. And make no mistake about this, you cannot be joyful without knowing Christ. You cannot be joyful without knowing the Lord Jesus. There are at least three main takeaways from this passage. Main takeaway number one, we see that Christ transforms the lives of those who are his. You see it in the water becoming wine, that Christ transforms the lives of his people. Christians, we've gone from being an enemy of Jesus to now being his friend. Christian, we've gone from being an enemy of God to now being his child. Christian, our hearts have been transformed. We've gone from loving the things of the world to now loving the things of God. Main takeaway number one, Christ transforms the lives of those who are his. Main takeaway number two, Jesus gives us abundant joy. Gives us abundant joy. You see it in the quantity of wine. There is an insane amount of wine, and it's a picture of Jesus giving us abundant joy. And in main takeaway number three, Jesus keeps the best until last. Keeps the best until last. And what I mean by that is what we see in verse 10. In verse 10, the master of the feast, he says to the groom, "You have kept a good wine until now." When we Christians, when we're with Christ forever, we'll be able to say, "Jesus, you've kept the best until now." You know, it is wonderful to be a Christian. It's the best being a Christian. And there's so much joy that comes from being a Christian. And yet, one day, we're going to experience joy that even far surpasses the joy that we have right now. Where we're going to be with the Lord Jesus, and we're going to say, "Jesus, you've kept the best until now." I can't even imagine what that joy is going to be like. But, Christian, we will experience it. We'll experience it one day, and it'll be awesome. And if you're here today, and your faith is not in Christ, know that you will not say that one day. If your faith is not in Christ, you will not be able to say to Jesus, you won't be able to say, "Jesus, you've kept the best until last." You won't be able to say that. But he offers you grace today. He offers you grace. If you would humble yourself, you would turn from your sin, if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would know that there's nothing good in yourself to bring before God, if you would humble yourself, bow the knee to Jesus, know that he lived and died and rose from the dead for sinners just like you. If you would believe in him, you would cast all your cares upon him, he will save you. We've seen it in this text. We've seen the lowliest call out to Jesus. And when the lowliest call out to Jesus, he answers. Call out to him and he'll save you. And when you call out to him, then you will be able to say, along with the rest of us who have been saved by his grace, you'll be able to say, "Jesus, you've kept the best until last." Come to Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another second. Come to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you that by your grace, we could call out to you and know that you'll save us. God, we thank you for those of us in here that you have saved by your grace. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. We know, Lord God, we deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin. God, we pray today for anybody in here or anybody watching online or listening to this later who has not yet come to saving faith in your Son, Father. God, we pray that they will experience the joy that comes from knowing your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, would you soften the hearts of those who don't yet believe? God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And we thank you, God, for the reconciliation that we have through faith in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.